Okay, we're going to read 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This is our text for this morning. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning as your word is preached. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this message, that your words would be spoken, that you would give me the words to speak, which are your words, Lord. And again, may the Holy Spirit anoint your word going out to all of us this morning, that we would be changed, that our hearts would be changed, O God, and that those who don't know you would come to see the beauty of Christ. So we pray your blessing this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we just read in chapter 2 that we have an advocate with the Father when we sin. Our Lord Jesus pleads his righteousness on behalf of the believer. We saw Jesus as our sin bearer who has taken what was due us, our just condemnation and eternal death, and he paid the price for us so that we are now justified in him. We had the test of knowing Christ. All those who truly come to know and keep Christ's word and his commandments know him. Those who know him walk as he walked. Jesus' life was about doing the will of the Father, delighting in his Father's love and knowing his Father's love and truth. This is what the life of the true believer looks like. Those who are in Christ, who know him and abide in him as one with him, and with the Father, and the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. All who are in Christ by faith alone walk in the Spirit of Christ, desiring to live as he lived. A true believer picks up his cross and follows Christ's footsteps. Now in verse 7 and 8, we read, he said, Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you heard from the beginning. And that old commandment is the word which you heard in the beginning. And he says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. John is not writing a new command, but one which was heard from the beginning, he says. Some believe John is referring to chapter 1 of 1 John in verse 1, which speaks of who was from the beginning, the word of life, Jesus Christ, whom they saw, whom they heard, and whom they touched. He is the eternal life, and we have fellowship with John and the apostles in knowing this word, Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. And we have fellowship with John and the apostles and with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that we take by faith, because to comprehend that we have fellowship with John and the apostles through the word, through the eternal life, through Jesus Christ, and we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is what John is referring to as the old commandments, which his readers heard from the beginning, We believe it's true, and we rejoice with John and the apostles. But I think John is not specifically speaking of the word, Jesus Christ, but he is speaking of a new commandment, of one that is both old and new, because it was given in the old covenant, but now it is made new by the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. The old commandment needed to be made new so that the true light would shine in the hearts of all true believers. It's not that the covenant God made with Israel was a bad covenant. Matter of fact, it was a very good covenant, but the people could not keep the covenant, as all Israel was not true Israel. Not all Israel had the Spirit of Christ. So God made a new covenant whereby he puts his laws in the hearts of true believers by the Holy Spirit. We read in Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with them and their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." It's an amazing text. So after saying in verse 7 of our text this morning that he's given us an old commandment, in verse 8, John says, again, or on the other hand, this old commandment is at the same time a new commandment, which is true in Christ and in you all, the believer, because the darkness is passing away and the light is here shining so that we can see it more clearly. John is not stumbling over his words. When you read that, you think, what in the world is John talking about? Is it a new commandment? Is it an old commandment? What is it? Well, rather, as he does often in his writing, John uses the metaphors of darkness and light, and here he uses them to describe the old and new commandment. Then in verses 9 through 11 of our text, John connects this concept of light and darkness to the commandment to love the brethren. This law to love one another is an old commandment, part of the old covenant described in Jeremiah 31 that we just heard. But now, no longer is the law of love, to love God and to love one another, written on tablets of stone and further explained by Moses and the prophets. This command is now written upon the hearts of all God's children by the Spirit of Christ, and it is evident who is in the covenant of light and who still walks in darkness. And this is what John's writing wants to do this morning, to describe that who walks in the light, another test. He is speaking to believers, he's speaking to those in the new covenant, and he wants to have them assured that they are in Christ. This new covenant of grace brings light to the old covenant to love God and to love one another and makes it new. It is a new revelation of God's love in the sending of his Son to die for the sins of his people. This new revelation of the love of Christ for his people is the light of the gospel. And just as Jesus brought light to the commandments, remember on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "This is what you heard, but I tell you." He brought new revelation, not new understanding, to the Word of God. And here, John is doing the same thing. He's making a new application of the heart, and he brings the commandment to love one another to the light of the gospel and the teaching of Jesus Christ, which John recorded in his gospel. Notice that John begins verse 7 with the word brethren, which means beloved, esteemed, dear, worthy of love. He's writing, brethren, to the beloved of God. And he begins with the word that describes the next test for the new believer. That is, John loves his fellow brothers and sisters with whom he has fellowship in Christ. And this test of love, a most important test, is a most important one. It is both an old commandment and a new commandment. As the true believers, we already know that one who keeps his commandments and walks and abides in Christ is in Christ. So this commandment of love is an old commandment. In Mark 12, 29 to 33, the Pharisee asked Jesus a question. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus answered him and said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment," Jesus says. "And the second is like it, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Here Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Leviticus 8:19 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall not hate them, you shall not bring grudges against them, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Notice here that the command to love one's neighbor from the very heart is from the very heart and nature of God. He is the Lord, and he is love. John Gill wrote, "Love was a part of the eternal law of truth, founded upon the unalterable nature and eternal will of God, who is love himself. And he requires it in all his creatures. Love was written on Adam's heart in a state of innocence, and a branch of the divine image was stamped upon him. And love is what was delivered in the law of Moses. For love to God and men is the sum and substance of that." In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus adds, "On these two commandments, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, depend the whole law and the prophets." So love is the sum and substance of this eternal law of truth. And it is new because the love of God expects his people to display the love that their prophet, who was greater than Moses, had, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel 13 that we read, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, we know that's not a new commandment, right? It's an old commandment. But Jesus is showing us what the commandment means. What do we do? How do we love one another? He says that you love one another, how? As I have loved you. How often do we think about the love of Christ for us that should compel us to love one another? He says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So this commandment is new and it's glorious, all by the grace of the new covenant in Christ. And we are transformed by Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we are to reflect that love that Christ has to all of our brothers and sisters. Now, because we have new hearts in Christ, we can truly love one another. And so we cannot live as those who do not have the Spirit of Christ. We cannot take vengeance or hold grudges against a fellow believer, for that would be hate. Those who are in Christ no longer walk in darkness. And as John said, the darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. While we don't keep the law perfectly, brethren, as we know, we are growing in the grace and in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be where we are. We're growing in his grace and in the light, the knowledge of the love of God for us and our love for the brethren. He came to overcome the darkness and shine the light of life to this dark world. The old covenant, with its types and shadows, is now fulfilled in him. Jesus Christ, the true light, gives light to every man and every woman. In verses 9 to 11, John says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Brethren, we know that one of the reasons John wrote this epistle was due to the Gnostics and other false teachers that were claiming that only those who had special knowledge or some super spiritual understanding can be assured of eternal life. They claimed to have light, yet their lives did not line up with the truth, with the word of God. And they did not have love for the brethren. As a matter of fact, they were doing great damage to the church of Christ and to the faith of all these new believers that John is speaking to. John wants to make clear that it's not some special knowledge that assures that you're a Christian. Certainly it's not your works. It's not your anything you do to be saved. But it is the fruit of love from a new heart, one that has been renewed by the Spirit, all by the grace of the gospel of Christ, which transforms us into his image, whereby we can imitate our beloved Savior, who loves us, gave himself for us, and continues to intercede for us, so that we can bear the same love toward one another. Brethren, we could not love one another without the Spirit of Christ and without Jesus Christ interceding for us every day, every moment, and we ought to be praying, Lord, that you would help me to imitate you, to love my brethren and love one another. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is the law that was written upon our hearts. If we are in Christ, the law is written here. And out of that law, the love for God and the love for one another comes. So here in our text, we have a very important test, which says that Christians shouldn't hate anyone, of course. Jesus said hate is murder. John later on says hate is murder. Especially, we should not hate a brother or sister. But we must love them with a sincere heart. If one does not love the brethren, John says, they are still in darkness. To love each other as Christ loved us is new, because Christ has revealed what love is to us in time and in space. He says, because he has come and given his life for us to show the depth of his love for us as the spotless lamb, he became a sacrifice for us. That is the example to all of us of what we should be to one another. Romans 5:6 says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man might even die for someone. But God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As you know in the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, you see how Jesus drew the sinners to himself. In First John 3:16, which we'll get to, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also, brethren, ought to lay down our lives for one another. Those who are made new creatures in Christ have a new commandment, one that goes further than the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is in us, and our new life is a life of sacrifice, a life of love and service to Christ's church, his bride, the people of God. It is the life of a servant out of love for Christ and the desire to be obedient. To be obedient and to follow his example. Remember that Christ showed, we read how Christ showed his love and his servanthood to his disciples in John 13 that we read. It says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, and this is what the new commandment from Jesus, not new, it's old, but it's new. Jesus says, if you then, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, if I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus' teaching was astonishing, even to his closest disciples. This type of love they had never seen or known. Not only was this love of God foreign to them at the time, unfortunately, it's foreign to many in the church today. We read the Bible that we must be lowly in mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. And each of us are commanded to look out for the interests of others as this was the mind of Christ, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and humbling himself. And he became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. So, brethren, we are called to such love. The test of a true Christian is not words of love, but sacrificial love, even to the unlovable. In this epistle, John is clear that one of the primary evidences of true conversion is love for one another. Those of us who claim to be Christians can only have great assurance of this salvation to the degree that we desire. Now, we don't do it perfectly, right? Never do this perfectly. We don't do anything perfectly. We have sin and we have flesh and we struggle and we wander and we're prone to wander. But we have the Spirit of Christ. And to the degree that we desire that our lives be conformed to this standard of love that Jesus sets forth is what shows us who is in the light, which John echoes in this epistle. We are saved by grace alone. We are not saved by our works. None of our good deeds can justify us before God, which many religions teach. Most religions are, how can I reach God? Christianity is, God came down and reached us. But if we have the Holy Spirit of Christ living in us, by grace, we will follow Christ's commands and have an ever-increasing love, for the sheep. Brethren, if our love isn't increasing, if we're not looking for more opportunities to be sacrificially loving our brethren, we need to pray. 1 John 3:10 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So we have two types of people, children of God and children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So those who don't obey Christ's command, specifically here, to love the brethren, they are the children of the devil, according to 1 John. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he that does not love his brother. So we have those who are children of God who do practice righteousness, who do love the brethren, and there are those who are children of the devil who cannot, because they have not the Spirit of Christ. In verse 14 and 15 of 1 John 3, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life, right? We were dead, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then in chapter 4 of 1 John, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God, and everyone who is born of God loves and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What do we think when we read 1 John and we see over and over and over again John's commandment to love the brethren with the sacrificial love of Christ? If it's repeated this often, we must not shrug it off when we read it. We must just go and say, yeah, I have this love. I'm emotionally, I do love the people. But where is the love? So we move on to the next text, and we don't think about how important this test really is. We are commanded, and from Peter, we are commanded above all things to put on love. Above all things to put on love. The Apostle John often uses black and white terms here, like truth and lies, light and darkness, love versus hate, in order to emphasize a point. Here in our text, he uses darkness and light several times. Those who claim to walk in the light actually walk in darkness if they do not love their brother in Christ. And one doesn't have to actually hate a brother or sister, although to hate one, as we know, is murder. We actually have to love them in a way that God commands us and that sacrificial love that Jesus showed us and how to love. But to look down upon a brother like the Gnostics did, to consider anyone inferior or not worthy of our love, to refuse to love them and to do good to them is walking in darkness, even if we profess to walk in the light. For we are commanded to do good to all men, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity. He didn't mean opportunity smacks you in the face and he's, oh yeah, I ought to do that. He says, as we have opportunity, as we look for opportunities, as we pray for opportunities, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. In verses 9 through 11, John uses light and blindness, walking and stumbling, to compare the one who is a true believer and one who's a false believer. John says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. The NASB translated, there is nothing in him to cause stumbling. So he loves, she loves, she walks in the light, and there is no stumbling. There is nothing to cause stumbling because they are already in the light. The one who loves the brethren is saved by the power of God, kept by that power, in order that he or she might not stumble back into darkness. For they have the light of Christ and the gospel. This brother or sister can be assured of their salvation. The one who hates his brother, John says, is in darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This person is like a blind man who's always in darkness and will stumble because he's not a true believer. Again, John is probably referring to the Gnostics who profess to have this special light and knowledge but didn't have the light of Christ. They did not walk in the light. They did not love the brethren. John was clear that the world, those who are in the world, those without Christ who walk in darkness, will hate Christ and will hate his followers. He said, you will be hated by all because of my name, but is whoever endures to the end will be saved. John also says the same thing in chapter 3 of the epistle. He says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Is it possible this morning that there are some here that profess to know Christ but have little interest in fellowshipping with the people of God, are looking for opportunities to love and serve the brethren? Maybe you see the brethren as less than yourself. John says the one who merely professes but has no real and sacrificial love for his Christian brethren is still in darkness. You see, there's no middle ground. If you love Christ, you will love his people. If you don't love his people, you don't love Christ, and you don't have the Spirit of God in you. But there's still hope. John says the light, the darkness is passing away. It's not fully gone. You have time. You have time to come to the light. Joe John says you're still in darkness. You don't need to stay blind to the truth. You can call upon the Lord to be saved, to live a godly life and love those who are in Christ by faith. Or maybe you're not, you know you're not a Christian and you have no interest in serving Christ's church. You can't love the brethren because you don't have the love of Christ in you. This word is for you this morning. God is calling you to come to him this morning and be transformed, given a new heart and be saved from your own sin. But you need to ask him to forgive you. You need to trust him and believe that Christ is the Savior, and you need salvation in him. Call upon him today, and he will forgive you your sins if you do so in faith. There is no way to heaven to Jesus Christ except to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to heaven itself. There is no way to get there except through Jesus Christ alone. Your baptism will not save you. Your good works will not save you. The Bible is clear. All those who refuse to repent of their sin and believe into Christ alone for their salvation will suffer eternally. How can we apply this to us this morning, brethren? Well, I thought about this and this test that John is bringing about to us. It's very serious and sobering. Jesus speaks of this love in eternal terms. Love will be what separates the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, it has been taken out of context by many, applying it to reaching out to the lost, to the world, doing good social things in this world. And while these are certainly good things, and we are called as a church to do those things, but this church specifically deals with loving the brethren in real terms. If you would turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. We've read this many times. Matthew 25, 31 to 46 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Verse 33 says, "He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats will be on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" In verse 37, he says, "Then the righteous will answer him. The righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And you, the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Remember before we showed there were children of the devil and children of God. Here are the children of the devil. "For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's a very sobering text. In Jesus' day, ministering to the Christian could probably be a very dangerous proposition. Many were sick and in prison. They had no government health care at the time. There were no prison ministries set up. Many believers languished in prison. The Christian, including widows and orphans, needed help from the brethren to survive. There was a cost, perhaps, to ministering, to loving the Christian. Today, in many countries of the Middle East or in China, helping Christians who are sick on the streets or in prison could be a dangerous ministry. What Jesus describes in Matthew 25 could have been very risky. Some perhaps risked their very lives to love the brethren. In our day, in America, we have virtually no idea what that's all about. We are so free. We are not persecuted like they are in these other countries. So visiting the sick and those in prison, feeding the poor is a good thing. It's a loving thing, but it's not a risky thing like it is elsewhere. Because we are not in danger in our country when we minister those naked, sick, in prison, we are not familiar with the depth of love of ministering to brothers and sisters in countries that hate Christianity. By his example and his word, Jesus expects his true followers to have it, they're all in. The true followers of Christ are all in. Their sold out faith in love for the people. It is a sign of true faith, and those who love in this way are told, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared by my Father." To those who do not show this love to his people are sent, according to Matthew, to eternal destruction. Yet we know even these works, brethren, were prepared for us before the world began. It is a work of God in the life of the believer. It's not ours. Yes, we obey, but God works through us, and these works were prepared for us, and such a love of the saints to Christ's church has been prepared for us. But it serves when we do these things, when we love the way Christ loves us and sacrifice ourselves for others, it assures us that we have eternal life in Christ. What the Apostle John is saying to the church, brethren, is there's no middle ground when it comes to loving and serving one another. There is either light or darkness, love or hatred. Without love, there is darkness and hate, blindness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where there is true love, sincere love, there is light for our walk with the Lord and no cause for us to stumble. I ask all of you, I ask myself, are we committed to love and serve our fellow man, especially those who love Christ? Does the love of God compel us to love his bride, the church, and give our lives for his people and his kingdom? Where are we on the scale of love for the people of God? One of the ways we can measure ourselves for this test is by Scripture, Scripture alone. And one of the barometers of love for one another is whether we're using the gifts that God has given to us to serve, to love the brethren in serving them. Each Christian is given spiritual gifts to minister, and yet how many call themselves believers and are ignoring the command to use their gifts given them to build up the body of Christ, the church? The Apostle Paul brings out this point in the 12th chapter of Romans, which I spoke about in Sunday school last week. I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to describe to you the application of loving the brethren. He calls the believer to a life of sacrifice, because only those who are in Christ know the amazing and indescribable mercies of God that he described in chapters 1 to 11. Just like in Ephesians, where Paul describes the mercies of God in chapter 1 through 3 and then applies it. What does that mean? How do we apply that in our lives? We're called to be transformed, that our minds made new by the mercies of God and his word into our souls. This is how we will know God's will, as we are transformed into the image of his son. And do we do this will? In order to do this will, we need humility, Paul says. We need sober thinking about ourselves. Then the faith, and thinking about the faith that we've been given, and use that faith for the glory of God. He says his will is for all of us to use the gifts God's given to us for the building up of the brethren. But he describes them using these gifts, he describes with diligence, zeal, and cheerfulness. Some of you are not cheerful enough. Some of you need to be a little more cheerful. Maybe you're diligent and zeal, but you need to be a little more cheerful. Our love must be sincere, he says, genuine, not hypocritical. It requires actions, not words, for it's not simply emotional, but requires, he says, devotion. We need to be devoted to one another. What does devoted to one another mean? If you're married, are you devoted to your spouse? Are you devoted to Christ? Then he says, be devoted to one another. With such love, we must hate evil, not people, and we can hold fast to what is good in one another. We can build one another, looking even at the good that's in one another. Such love causes us to be devoted, to be affectionate, to be brotherly, Paul says. We are to give preference to one another, to show how much we value one another. He says give honor. It means to value one another. If you don't know one another, you can't value them. Only those you truly love you can value and you can honor. And brethren, this is not something we do in our spare time. This was a priority for Christ, and it is to be a priority in our lives, where we seek opportunities to love, respect, honor, and value. Paul says we're not to be lazy or slothful, but fervent in spirit. In our language, it means to be on fire. Zealous for good works, zealous toward one another. For when we do these things, he says, we are serving and doing these things unto the Lord, which is exactly what Matthew said. When you're doing these things, you're serving me. What you do to the brethren, you do to me. When we are not hot but cold in our love for one another, we're not serving the Lord, no matter what we're doing. No matter what you're doing, if you're not loving the brethren, serving them sacrificially, you're not doing his will. I'm not doing his will. Paul commands us to rejoice in hope as we do these things. Be patient in trials, both our own trials and others' trials. Constantly in prayer for one another. We are to contribute to the needs of one another and be hospitable. We are to bless those who persecute us and never curse them. Never repay evil for evil, but do what is right in the sight of all men, so that as they see our love for one another, they'll know that we are disciples of Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? We all struggle. But brethren, the only way that we are going to love one another is to ask the Lord to give us that love and opportunities to serve one another sacrificially, to give our lives for the brethren, which is what we are called to do. In Galatians, Paul says that our freedom in Christ should not cause us to use our freedom to serve the flesh, our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, our own time, all we want to get done for ourselves. No, he says we were set free to serve one another in love. We were set free to serve. He means that we're to look out for the needs of others, not our own needs. If everybody, imagine if everyone in the body of Christ had this zeal to meet one another's needs, no one would have any needs, right? If we all served one another's needs and we all met everybody's needs, we would stand there after church, you don't have any needs. It's already met. That is what serving in the church is. I'm going to close with some warnings and assurances from Paul Washer, who gives another number of practical questions to ask as we close. He says, remember, this is a practical test of love that John is giving. It's not theoretical or emotional, but a test of real action, real commitment, real attitudes, real risk, real joy, knowing that one has eternal life. First, whose company do we enjoy most? Is it true Christians or unbelievers? Do we enjoy speaking about Christ with other brethren, making much of him? Do we look for opportunities to fellowship, not socially, but spiritually? Bible studies, prayer meetings, church fellowships, ministry opportunities. Those who have little desire for these opportunities and those who want to leave the church right after service are those who think more highly of themselves and very little of Christ and his people. Secondly, do you identify with Christ so that such people outside the church know your love for Christ? Are you like Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus in the dark so as not to be seen as a believer? Thankfully, he came out of the closet, and if he did not, we would have a hard time saying he was a true believer. Third, are you aware of the, this is one that really struck me as well. Are you aware of the church's many weaknesses and failures? I'm sure you are, because there are many. we're sinners, right? We're humans and we're sinners. And he says, so are you committed to the success in overcoming these weaknesses? Being part of the solution rather than being complaining about the problems. Those who align themselves with the devil bring accusations against the church and are themselves their accusers of the brethren. The true believer does as much as he can to cover the multitudes of sins of a true church and its members, cover it with love, and are committed to their restoration and their reformation. See, the more we love the brethren, the more we'll cover one another's sins with love. And we won't be upset when someone sins against us or someone says something that bothers us, which we're prone to do in our flesh. The Apostle Peter says that above all things, we must have fervent love for one another. Fervent. See, the more fervent you have love for one another, the more you can cover a multitude of sins. In our serving and fellowship with one another, we will sin because we are sinners. Without fervent love, we will point fingers, we will cast the first stone, we will look at the twig and our brother's eye, and we will not see the plank in our own eye. Fourth, the kind of love that John describes can only be made manifest in the life of the church, in relationships and self-sacrifice. Again, using our gifts to the glory of God, to the best of our abilities, to advance the kingdom is what love for the brethren is all about. In other words, are we seeking God's kingdom first, or are we serving our own kingdom? I pray that we as a church, all of us, myself especially, would continue to pray that God would give me a fervent love for everyone, for all the brethren, to sacrificially serve the brethren, to sacrificially love in very application of very of terms that we can understand and see. Not just emotion that we love, but we love everyone because they're in Christ. But to serve in practical ways is something we need to pray for, to look for those opportunities to serve the brethren, to be hospitable, to think more highly of them than ourselves, to think more importantly of what their needs are rather than our own needs. This is what he's describing as love for the brethren. This is a dying to self, right? Jesus died so that we would have life, and he loves us with an amazing love and wants us to transfer that love that he's given to us to all of the brethren, especially the brethren here in our church. And finally, if what I'm saying is foreign to you and you have no idea what loving the brethren is all about, John says, you're in darkness and you walk blindly, you're stumbling, and you don't have hope for eternal life. For the love of Christ is not in you if you have not submitted your life to him. There's no fence in the Christian life. You're either all in and repent of your sin and ask him to change your cold heart and give you a heart of love for him and for his brethren, or you're outside the kingdom of God looking in. And unless you come to Christ today, you're risking your eternal soul should God call you today to account for your sin. For you do not know what a day will bring, for many will die today. Thousands and thousands will die today without Christ. And if you are not in him, you'll have no way to pay for your sin. Jesus is our only hope, and you need to come to him today. He will never turn you away if you cry out to him for forgiveness and for a new heart, for he loves all who come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would be with us to hear this word, to contemplate this word, to meditate upon this word, Lord, even after this service, Lord, to think of what you have called us to as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask, Lord, that it's only by your grace, it's only by the strength that you give us, Lord. We don't have the strength in us. Who is sufficient for these things? Only you, Lord, can help us. Only your Holy Spirit, Lord, that lives in us can give us, fill us even more so that we would have more to give. Lord, without your Spirit, we have nothing. So, Lord, fill us again and again by your word and by edifying with the body of Christ here, building up the brethren, that you would continue to fill us. Give us grace. And those, Lord, who just need to come to you and repent and call upon your holy name, Lord, and be saved, we ask that that would happen this morning. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.